The Gospel of John in the 9th chapter. John chapter 9. So we're coming close to the end of this great testimony, this great scene of a man who was born blind that the Lord Jesus Christ healed. And we see through the rest of this chapter his testimony, his interview, his response. It would seem like he's the hero of the story. He's standing up and standing strong and boldly proclaiming what Christ has done and defending that. But really, he's not the hero, it's Christ. It's the Lord Jesus is the hero, and this man makes sure of that. And he does not want anything to be distracted from that truth or any slanderous words to come by way of the enemies here. And as we come through this chapter, we get towards the end of it and we find this man standing alone, it seems. We just sang, Christ is that solid rock we stand on. All other ground is sinking sand. He is experiencing everything around him, what he's known in life and what is the religious world, from the Pharisees to the neighbors, his own parents even. It's all sinking around him, and all he has to stand on is Christ, is the Lord Jesus Christ and what he knows. And it's a great scene here. Last week, we focused on the unbelief of the Pharisees, kind of looked at what would be a good demonstration of that unbelief in the face of the evidence, in the face of the truth of Christ, Jesus healing this man, the power of God in him, and this man displaying what is the results of the hand of Christ, the touch of Christ, the command of Christ to go and wash, and the healing of Christ, so that the man who was in darkness, born in darkness, never known light in his life, has no concept, and suddenly the light is turned on. It's because of Jesus. The Pharisees, on the other hand, as we looked at last week, will not believe that. They will not believe that. It's not that the evidence is not there. It's not that they're unconvinced and they need a little more help. No, they will not believe. And they are determined to discredit and dismiss everything here. So we looked at that last week, but I don't want us to just move on. I want us to look at the man now. This blind beggar. He's on a pathway of faith. And we all, I think, could honestly say we are at some point, the fact that we're here this morning, some journey, that journey of faith. It could be a pre-Christian journey. You're not a believer yet, but there's something here, and I'm learning, and I'm seeking, I'm inquiring, and I'm on this particular journey. And the evidence is placed before me, and this person Jesus, this man called Jesus that I'm learning about, I need to learn more. So you may be on that part of the journey, or a post-Christian journey, that is, or post-salvation, where you have believed and you're still journeying and walking in faith and growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and beginning to bear fruit because of that faith that God has given you, really, that Jesus has brought to your life. Just as much as he touched this man's eyes that he could see, we could say he has touched our hearts, he's touched our soul, and caused us to be born again so that we in darkness now see the light of the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And so we're in this journey, and we're in this walk. There's a pathway that is taken. It doesn't just kind of happen and here we are and nothing happens from there on out. There is something of a journey. And there is even, we could say, part of that, or in some ways with some people, this journey can turn into one of apostasy, where what we mean by apostasy is you turn away from. You taste, as Hebrews chapter 10, you taste of these things. You taste of the power of the Holy Spirit. You taste these things or experience some of the things of the Word of God, and the person of Christ, and you learn things, and then you turn away from them over a course of time. It's an apostate's journey, or even what's called today a deconstruction, where my faith that I once held, that I thought was true, that I thought I was following, now I just needed to now and figure it out some other things, and now I'm deconstructing all that and tearing it down and recreating something else. But the fact is, there is a pathway, there is a journey one way or another. Luke chapter 8, Jesus told a parable, and you're familiar with the parable of the soils, the four soils, and he describes what really is this evangelism and response to the evangelism of the word of God sown upon the soils of people's hearts, and that response produces or generates different types of outcomes. Some of them are, and quite frankly, the whole point of it seems that it's not an instantaneous thing that happens here. And I'll read a couple of these verses. For example, in verse 12, the ones along the path are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. It seems like there's just no way getting through to that hardened heart. And so you see much of the Pharisees at this particular point. They will not believe. As much as is presented before them, the truth of the word of God, the truth of this demonstration of the power of Christ, which is a testimony that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is more than a prophet, Jesus is from God, and it's staring them and presented to them as if it's delivered to them on a silver platter, and they will not believe. Why? As we learned last week, there's not enough evidence. There's not enough evidence for them to prove. And they're just willfully hardened in their heart. And so that's one way to look at that. And that's one way Jesus describes what's happening, like in a story like this. And then the next, verse 13, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. That describes that journey I'm talking about. This is Luke 18, or 8 verse 13, if you didn't catch that. And so he's describing here people who hear, receive, come in contact with the truth. It gets sown on their heart, and they actually respond with a measure of joy and excitement. I can picture the neighbors in this, and the friends who see the man that they've always known their whole life. He's blind, and he's a beggar. He's one of our neighbors, but he's always there at that street corner taking alms because he can't do anything else. And then suddenly he's seeing. What is going on? What excitement? What thrill? And they begin to interview and ask questions. And there's something of a journey that they're on. They're seeing or receiving revelation here that is startling, that is blowing their mind. And for a while it looks good. But it says, in time of testing, fall away. There's a journey there. There's a time. And some people do that. They get exposed. They come to church, or they hear the truth in some way, or they hear something on the radio, or they get a book, or someone's talking to them about the faith. And it seems like there's some interest, and then over time shows and proves the outcome of what actually is going on in the heart. The next one is verse 14. As for what fell among the thorns, there are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by the cares and riches of pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. And a picture here of a path or a time frame, sowing of the word, they receive it, but there's other seeds in that soil that's choking it out, and over time, you find out there's no fruit, which is an assessment of the condition of the soil from the beginning. And the last one, it says of these, as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. So there's this time frame that over the time, because of the condition of the soil, because they receive the seed and the soil is receptive, it believes, over time it produces fruit, it bears fruit. Okay, so, and what I'm just pointing out here is Jesus is describing there what is ministry. His ministry is likened for the apostles. You're going to go, you're going to preach, you're going to get different responses. And everyone's in some sort of time frame, journey, and pathway in responding to this, whether it's apostasy, hard-hearted, or maybe an initial response, but over time there's no fruit that's born, and then there are those who do bear fruit. We're all on that faith journey in some way. Some place of enlightenment to the truth regarding the revelation of Jesus. But what really comes to play here in this particular passage, and I want us to come into focus when we get there, is when Jesus comes to the man and asks him the vital question. He finds him in the crowd, and he provides this opportunity to respond with this vital question he places upon his soul at that moment. Do you believe in the Son of Man? That is the most important question in this whole chapter right there. Do you believe in the Son of Man? A vital question. So I want us to look at this guy. Look at this blind beggar on his pathway of faith as we see it, as it's progressing from this climactic point where he's healed to another climactic point where he then is questioned by Jesus. And he responds, and responds in a way we would hope, we would expect. He responds with faith and worship, saving faith, saving worship, kind of like a childlike manifestation. Do you believe this? Well, of course I do. Who is he? I am the one who's the Son of Man. Well, I believe, and I worship. And he bows down simply in that way. Now, it's my personal opinion at this point in this story that the once blind man did not come to saving faith until that moment, until he's questioned by Jesus at the end. Now, there's a lot of good things going on in this man's mind, but it is at this point that Jesus doesn't leave him hanging. Jesus goes to him, questions him, and draws out of him what is this saving faith for his salvation. It's just my thoughts on that, and considering so many bright spots in the story. For example, initially he is introduced to Jesus by Jesus finding him, putting mud on his face, and telling him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he obeys. He hears Jesus' words, he obeys. He has this experience, he's healed. But there are many people healed by Jesus in the gospel stories, if you didn't realize this. So many people who are not saved, not immediately saved by that healing. They obeyed, they went to the pool, or they did this, or they went to the priests, and yet show no evidence of saving faith and discipleship. And one great example of this is a few chapters before us, chapter 5. The other man, who was also healed in the stories of Christ here in John. This man was a paralytic in John chapter 5. He is seated by the pool of Bethesda, the sheep gate, which is in the temple grounds and just on the north side of the temple grounds where you have this kind of this water, this basins of water of washing and cleansing and where the sheep and whatnot, and they bring the animals through by the sheep gate into the sacrifices. And there was a tradition there where many people who were sick or ailing or paralyzed like this man or whatever would come to this pool with the superstition that an angel would come once a year, stir up the waters, and at that moment there's something of a promise that I can get healed if I'm the first one in or if I'm in there in time while it's being stirred around. And so he's there, and he's there pretty consistently to do that. And Jesus approaches him and asks him, do you want to be healed? And he answers, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up and while I'm going another steps down before me. He's paralyzed. He can't do it himself. Jesus said, get up, take up your bed and walk. Forget about the water. And at once the man was healed and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. Now you find out through this passage, this man doesn't, there's no indication that he's, you are the Son of God, you're the Savior, you are the Messiah, I'm going to be a disciple of you, and starts following him. There doesn't seem to be an indication of that at all in the text. If anything, he's questioned by the scribes and the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews, and the question of why are you hauling around your little bed on the Sabbath day? You shouldn't be doing that. You're breaking the law. Well, the guy who healed me told me to do that. And he gets caught in the middle of this debate on Sabbath. So we don't have an indication at all that this man responds in a saving way like we do here in chapter 9. So there's a distinction between these two. This man in chapter 9, he testifies early on. He says, who do you think? How were your eyes opened? Was the question given him in verse 11. The man called Jesus, made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. And he said, and where is he? I don't know. The man called Jesus. So you kind of have this revelation. I know who he is. His name is Jesus. I don't know him beyond that, other than the fact that he healed me. Something pretty significant about that. So he's kind of formulating in his mind, it seems, if I could put it that way. His opinion improves as the Pharisees question him. What do you say about him? That's verse 17. His answer is, well, he's a prophet, obviously. He's a prophet. Prophets can do miracles. Prophets are those sent by God. Prophets have powers given to them by God. So this guy clearly is in that class, this man named Jesus. So he's, again, progressing, formulating, but to call him just merely a prophet, like the Muslims would call Jesus, he's just another prophet, another man of God on the list of those persons in history. That's an incomplete conclusion, again. But definitely improved. He's getting somewhere. This is good. And then verse 25, we find him defending Jesus, not agreeing that he's a sinner. You need to give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner, and he answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. I'm not going there. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see, it's because of him. So he's now coming to the defense of Jesus. He's improved his opinion of Jesus. He's a prophet. He's the healer. This is this man, and you guys obviously are not responding well to what I'm telling you. Verse 27, he says, why do you want to hear this again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Which indicates, I'll become his disciple. Absolutely, that's where I'm going. Do you want to become his disciples too? So he's come to the conclusion now, well, the right approach is to learn from Jesus, that's a disciple, spend time with Jesus, hear from him, not be indifferent, not be antagonistic toward him. So there's this progress that's going forward with this man. And the final conclusion in the interrogation from the Pharisees, which we'll see today, is he's from God. He couldn't do this if he weren't from God. So he's clearly from God. So we see this growing mind and intellect, this mental journey he's on at this point, all within a matter probably of a day. His mental, intellectual development accompanied by this spiritual enlightenment about who he is, the man Jesus, a prophet from God, healed me. But then there's the final question, and that's where Jesus comes to him. What this is a great picture of coming to the faith and coming to see the light and to see the truth. And finally, now I understand an enlightenment of the soul. And now I come to faith that is one of salvation. And that is all of our testimony. God opens our eyes spiritually. God softens our heart and humbles us. God directs us to his Son. And we begin to see and hear and get exposed to the revelation of Jesus Christ in the Word of God. And the testimony now begins to develop that God is drawing me to the Son, drawing me to believe, drawing me to the Savior, and drawing me away from sin, away from my old life, away from that darkness that I was in and coming to the light. Acts 26, verse 16 to 18, these words of the Apostle Paul are really apropos of what we're talking about here. He says of Jesus, told him, rise, stand up on your feet. I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things of which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." That's a great little assessment of the gospel ministry, the Apostle Paul, that Jesus gave. To turn us from darkness to the light. Turn us from blindness to sight. Giving us that spiritual enlightenment. That is what's happening in this man. He has been radically healed where he now sees, and now he's going to be radically saved where he will then really see. He's coming to that truth. His journey has been marked by humility, for sure. Acknowledging his own limitations and knowledge. One thing, I don't know this, but I know that. I know this. I was once blind, now I see because of this man. And a need for revelation. His journey is one who takes a stance on certainties, realities that can be objectively recognized. He's not backing down as a coward like those around him, but standing by the facts to investigate the facts and come to a conclusion about them. He knows there's a truth, and a truth that can be found, and explains, and some this truth that explains what's happened to him, and it correlates to the goodness and kindness of God. It correlates to redemption and salvation. Now, up to this point, we find this man singled out by the Pharisees, abandoned by his parents. His parents don't want to stand by him. They said, "You go out, talk to him. We're not contributing to this little argument here. We're afraid we're going to get kicked out of the synagogue." So abandoned by them. We don't know where the neighbors are. The neighbors turned him over to the Pharisees, it seems. We don't hear much about the crowd at this point. It's just him and him alone at this point. And the Pharisees are ready and interviewing and interrogating him, trying to find some way to dismiss and discredit this whole thing. And he's like, "You can't do it. I am living evidence that this cannot be discredited." And note the peculiar features about this pathway. I'm just give you these three things. He had considerable experiences. As he obeyed Jesus to go and wash his eyes, and he was fully healed of blindness, he had amazing experiences. And you can have these experiences, and there's many who do have miraculous experiences or whatever going on in your life. That doesn't make you a Christian. That doesn't make you a disciple yet. Jesus' intervention in his personal life, he had come to see, yet he still needed to face the question from Jesus, as we see at the end of this chapter. It's courageous testimony as well, that he's standing up to the Pharisees, testifying, well-grounded on the facts and certainty, well-supported by reason and logic, and it confounded the arguments of his religious experts to where they get mad at him and kick him out. "We've had enough. We don't want to hear from you. You're making fools of us." He spoke well of Jesus. He defended Jesus. He's giving glory to Jesus. He's affirming Jesus. He's a powerful healer. But once again, it needs to go to the question. It's incomplete. And he even suffered for Jesus' sake as well. He suffered. He's cast out of the commonwealth of Israel because of his opinion. And still, Jesus needs to go to him and ask him this question. And lead him all the way. See, all these things a Christian can experience and know and participate in. Great experiences, courageous testimony, suffering for the cause of Christ. But those things don't make you Christian. It's this question that is the issue. So let me read this text, and we'll pick up here. Verse 29, and I'll read through to verse 38. Verse 29. "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." There's the position of the Pharisees, the enemies of Jesus, the ones who are out to discredit this whole thing and undermine the testimony. "Then the man answered," verse 30, "why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. You know that God, or we know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that any man or anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You are born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. There's the watershed moment. He's in this pathway, he's being led, he's given testimony, he's singled out, and Jesus then singles him out and comes with the great question. This is the pathway. Let's walk through this scene this morning. It's a great story, a hero of sorts. But who would have been, really, this man would have been a blind beggar and for the rest of his life and never see the light of day if not for the fact that Jesus selected him, placed his hands, healed him, and then here at the end goes and seeks him out and asks him this question. It's a very significant thing that Jesus does here. He presents those experiences, those testimonials, this suffering because of Jesus, and it leads to what we have here, what I'll call this, the narrow door that he must now walk through. Everything else is abandoned, everything's sinking sand around him, and now he's at the narrow door. Jesus asks the question, he enters. He enters through with his testimony. So let me take you through these verses, and I'm going to start with the daring rebuke. The daring rebuke. And I hope this testimony of this man and my efforts here would inspire faith in you, would encourage you to draw near to Christ, not deconstruct your faith, not deconstruct your Christianity and make something else up, but to continue to strive forward in faith as he has. The daring rebuke. You see that rebuke? Here's what the Pharisee said, verse 29. "We know." See that? "We know that God has spoken to Moses." Well, anybody knows that. We know this for a fact. "But as for this man, we are not going to put our stamp of approval on that. We do not know where he comes from." And so they're taking a position that is not reasonable, but it is their position. They say, "We know." And this man jumps on that. He answers why this is an amazing thing. "You do not know where he comes from? Yet he opened my eyes." He begins the rebuke and is very daring at this point. Make note of that "we know" statements here. Verse 31, "We know that God does not listen to sinners." We agree with that. "But if anyone is a worshiper of God, does his will, God listens to him." We know that. "Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind." That's a fact that we all should acknowledge. "If this man were not from God, he can do nothing." There's another knowledge fact. So he just kind of lays it out. Just kind of goes right after them. And this is daring to say the least. "It's amazing," he says. "It amazes me. I'm marveled that you've come to this conclusion." That's an emphatic statement. "You do not know where he comes from." That "you" pronoun, emphatic. The Greek language is very technical on this. John wrote his gospel in Greek, and he lays it out this way to give the emphasis, to show where the tone is and what's being said and how it's being said by this man. You can say it this way: "You yourself don't know this? Well, that's strange. You, the religious experts, you can't work out a simple religious conclusion like this? You should be expected to know such things of all people. You're Pharisees." You see where he's going with this? This is why he gets kicked out at the end. You start talking like this to these guys, you'll get results. "You should be expected. Who does miracles? Where does this man come from? Who does a miracle unparalleled in all human history?" You see that? "It's never been recorded since the world began that such a thing has happened, that a man born blind was healed. That's never been recorded. Find it. Show me. I'll prove it to you. I know it because I live this. If I knew it was possible, I would have pointed that out, but I'm telling you. How is it you don't know this? How is it that you come to the conclusion you have no clue where this man comes from? in light of these things. You profess yourselves to be qualified to guide our people in all points spiritual, all points moral, and in righteous discernment of all things. You're Pharisees, after all. Who are the Pharisees? They're kind of a small group of experts in the law, scribes, very conservative, creating the rules and laws, saying that they are the ones who are the discerners and the teachers of Moses' law. They already said it here, verse 29. We know that God has spoken to Moses. We are disciples of Moses. They said that previous. So, okay, if you are, you should be discerning. And yet, you're acknowledging that you're completely in the dark on a matter of such significance as this. You can't even come to a conclusion. So what does this tell you about this man's mind at this point? He is just growing here, and he's bold, and he's emboldened by his convictions and the truth, and they keep prodding in on him, trying to get him to get undermined, to discredit what he knows is true, and says, no, I'm not going there. I'm sticking by the facts, and it's amazing that you can't follow me, that you can't see what I'm seeing. No pun intended. You can't see what I'm seeing. What's wrong with you? Who are the irrational ones here? Who's the one seeing things straight? Let's not forget that the truth is important in saving faith, in Christian faith. The truth. And they are purposely standing on, I'm not going to acknowledge this truth. I'm not going to. It's totally rational, totally reasonable. Even though you cannot explain a miracle on natural terms, except the supernatural, it's reasonable to conclude, okay, if this happened, this man is operating at a minimum in the power of God. Only God could do such a thing. That's convicting. That's emboldening. This is not cowardice at all. So this is a daring rebuke. He steps into this. And then we follow it, secondly, with the irrefutable argument. Here's why I think it's amazing that you don't know this. That you can't come to this conclusion. Verse 31, we know. So he plays their know, their knowledge. You know that God spoke to Moses, but you don't know where this guy comes from. Well, we know these things. We know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. We know that fact. So he begins to give them what is a, we'll call this a theological lecture. To the Pharisees. This is a blind beggar who is now in his mind and his reasoning is just forming and developing and strong and sound. And he's speaking to the experts here who are irrational in their thinking. So he presents the argument to address their insolence. And he lays, first of all, he lays down his basic proposition both in a negative and a positive. Both in a negative and a positive. You say we know, well, I say we also know this. There's the positive. We also know that God does not listen to sinners. Basically, it's a statement that doesn't mean that he won't listen to anybody. The idea there is a person who's a practicing sinner, one who continues and carries on in a habitual lifestyle of impenitent sin. God will not turn his ears towards such. He will not hear such. He would turn away from the sinner, but he turns his eyes and turns his ears and turns his face towards the righteous. Psalm 34, 15 to 18. So this is a basic truth. We all know this, he says. God doesn't listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God, this is a God-fearer, he does his will, God listens to him. He hears his prayers. There's the positive side of this. If anyone is a worshiper of God, habitual practicing of these things that God commands, God's ears and eyes are towards the righteous. God does hear those who are in a right relationship to him. There's the positive, there's the negative. He won't listen to sinners. He does listen to those who fear him, who follow him, who obey him, who worship him. Very simple argument. The minor premise, really, of the beginning of this man's argument is that God has obviously heard and listened to this Jesus. That he heard him and listened to him, that he would heal my blindness clearly. Can you rationalize that out, guys? Okay? The healing should be an ample evidence that Jesus came from God, at a minimum, and that the power of God was working here, at a minimum. That's why he said it. He's a prophet. How else would we conclude this? He's from God. Fact of the matter is, I was once blind, now I see. Well, pretty obvious. In this argument, he continues. He begins to prove that Jesus must be from God. So he says, verse 32, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. You can walk through the whole history. In the Old Testament history of the great prophets, even Moses, by the way. Did Moses cause a man born blind to see? No, there's just no record. And they should know that. And he should know that. And he does know that. The biblical record is fully supportive of what his claim is right here. Never since the beginning of the world. And so man born blind, he stays that way. That's just simple fact. No prophet, no king, no man of God changed the course of those things. Even in Moses' day, no such miracle was performed. So he begins to prove that this must be something special here. This man, Jesus, must be one who rises above all that. And then the irrefutable conclusion. You cannot defeat this. Verse 33, if this man were not from God, as you say, he could not have done this. So now you have to deal with that. He could not have done this. That also is a truism. Nobody could do this. It's impossible. This is a work of God, a supernatural work of God. So to be able to do this, at least, you have some direct connection to God here. You came from God. You speak on God's behalf. He hears your prayers. He responds positively in this way. So this man presumably is a stranger to academia. He has just schooled them in the basic logic of his own healing. How can you say he's not from God? How can you even say you don't know where he comes from based upon the fact that my eyes now see? So Jesus obviously has been heard by God. Obviously he is from God is his conclusion. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Nothing like this for sure. But he has done it, so you must come to a conclusion. You cannot just play, well, we don't know. The agnostic. We don't know where he comes from, but we know all about Moses. We're disciples of Moses. This is willful, irrational unbelief. Okay, so this is the irrefutable argument, and it's just wonderful to see this in this man. I don't know what type of training he got. I don't know how he grew up, who homeschooled him. I don't know. Fact is, he's very reasonable. It's great testimony, strong testimony. Leads us thirdly to the lonely road. The lonely road. Again, this is the pathway here. This path that this man's on, daring rebuke, has an irrefutable argument, so he's putting things together. 2 + 2 = 4. Scripture says these things. Scripture reveals these things about God, about Moses, about miracles. I have had this experience. I was once blind, now I see. I just put it in to the rule here, and it comes out, this guy is from God. This guy is from God. How is it you can't come to that conclusion? What's wrong with you? Here's the lonely road, verse 34. So as he's thinking this through, they answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. The lonely road. That's an ad hominem attack, by the way. They lost the argument, right? They have no answer. They can only retaliate with a character assassination, personal insult, scorn. This is, once was Twitter, now it's X. This is on display right here. If that technology was there, they would just be bombarding this guy with attacks, ad hominem. They ignored the argument. And here they are, they're seeking to make him feel unworthy to even speak. Who are you? Born in utter sin, which is the conclusion that you were born blind. By the way, now they now affirm it, which they denied it before, verse 18. And they're questioning whether you actually are an imposter. Now they're saying, you were born in utter sin. If your blindness born that way. That came as a result of some sin in a previous life, which is a strange superstition. But that's their conclusion. We don't need to listen to you. You're an ungodly person, corrupted. God's stamp of judgment is on you. You're totally polluted in sin, utter sin. Not the cow udder, but you're totally in sin. We're the experts. We're the professors. We can know that. We've concluded that. And by the way, who are you to teach us? Who are you to teach us? How could such an ignorant person as yourself, a sinner as yourself, pretend to know better than us and teach us anything? We don't need to listen to you. As a matter of fact, we'll take it one step further. We're going to cast you out. That is formal expulsion from the community of Israel. Excommunication, public excommunication from the synagogue. Disciplinary action. So here's their response, and they basically just isolated him. We're not listening to you. You're not worthy to be listened to. You can't teach us anything, and you're out. You're on your own. It's a lonely road. They just threw him out too. Outcast, marked as dangerous, ostracized from the Jewish world, Jewish kinsmen, his parents, his rabbis, his neighbors. That's what they did. But you know what? Be encouraged. Be encouraged. Though all throughout the ages, some of the most faithful witnesses of Jesus have met the similar treatment and worse from the religious authorities. You're out of here. You shouldn't be listened to. You're a heretic. We're casting you out. We're marking you. We're going to write a few papal bulls against you because of what you're saying. Martin Luther had the honor of receiving many of those, expelled from the Catholic Church, decried as a heretic. That was an honor. John Calvin as well, honored, forced to leave France. He had to escape and was traveling through Geneva, getting away from France and from the persecution from the church there, where they said, you're staying with us here in Geneva. You're going to teach us. In many cases, formal excommunication has been the brightest moment in some Christians' careers. Think of John Huss, John Wycliffe, the Huguenots, the Puritans, Covenanters, English reformers burned at the stake for what they believed. So this is par for the course. This man's isolated, and it's a lonely road. Seems like it's a lonely road. Jesus knows that. Jesus is aware of that, and he told his disciples these words. Listen to these from chapter 16, verse 1 through 3, chapter 16 of John. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God, and they will do these things because they've not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. This is what's going to happen. And this man is experiencing it. He's now alone. But he's not really alone, is he? Because Jesus comes to him, right? Verse 35. Here's the important question. Jesus hears and goes and finds him. Jesus heard that they'd cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" This is a great part of this pathway. He's not left alone here. On the lonely road from the world, yet Christ comes to him. Jesus sought him out. Jesus showed himself at the beginning, pulled back into the shadows. This all goes on. He's now all alone, cast out, marked as a bad guy, and Jesus then goes and finds him. And he imposes to him his own little interview, doesn't he? They just interrogated and interviewed him twice over, tried to make a fool out of him. They were the fools in the end. And then Jesus has his own interview for him. He asks him a simple question: "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Once again, Jesus taking the initiative, seeking him out. And you've got to ask the question, why is Jesus here at this point? Why is it important that Jesus then comes to this man to ask this question? And it has everything to do with the question. He must ask this question of him to draw out whether you believe in the Son of Man and to see and to prove this man his faithfulness at this point. Why is he questioning? Why is he interviewing him? The question tells me that this faith in this man, this path to start with, is incomplete until he answers the question. He has to have this interview. That's why. You. Do you, again, an emphasis here, do you yourself, you personally, believe in the Son of Man? They don't believe. How about you? What's your assessment? What's your answer? You've said great things so far about me. You basically are saying you must be from God, Jesus. You must be a prophet. You've said great things, but now the question is, do you believe in the Son of Man? That title, Son of Man, is a messianic title. Daniel chapter 7. Son of Man coming on the clouds, presented the kingdom that is going to come. All the Gentile kingdoms will then be put away, and there will be one king, one ruler, the Son of Man. The Ancient of Days will assign him. That's the Messiah. So do you believe in the Messiah? Do you believe in the Son of Man? Critical truth is this question. And by the way, Jesus is revealing himself at this point that he is the Son of Man. Because he then answers the question, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said, the one talking to you is the Son of Man. And he said that, and he's made those statements here earlier, chapter 5, verse 22, if you back up there. It is pretty clear from this gospel, John has an intention to reveal Jesus to the world that this is the Son of Man, this is the Son of God, this is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the one who healed this man, that's him. Believe in him for salvation, for eternal life. Chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus said this to the crowds back then, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So the direct connection there is the Father and the Son. The Father sent the Son and has assigned this. You believe the words of the Son, you have eternal life. He is the one who is the judge. He's the one to be honored. You honor him, you honor the Father. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. There's Jesus revealing himself, using the third person at times. I am the Son of Man. You must honor me. You must believe my words. Another text is chapter 10, verse 36. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? You think that's blasphemy? There he is, revealing himself clearly in this text, in this book. Chapter 11, verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death, speaking of Lazarus. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So he's declaring very clearly he is the Son of God. And here he's doing this for this man, revealing himself. So he asks the most important question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? And this basically seals the deal, if you want to call it that, or consummates, or finishes, or brings his pathway of faith to the point, the most important point. You must decide about what you believe about me. Who am I? Is another way to say this. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Now let me ask you these questions. Why is that an important question? Why is it the important question? Even though this man had an astounding supernatural experience, he'd been healed, like many, but in this case, he's blind. Even though he intellectually was hitting it out of the park, right? I mean, this guy's got it figured out. Rationally, logically, reasonably, biblically. Even though he had a powerful testimony and courage, not a coward here. Like I said before, I think his parents were cowardly. I think he is the one who's stuck out there and he stood his ground. Even though he has those things, even though he ultimately suffered on account of those things for the name of Jesus, this question had to be asked him. He had to undergo this interview and answer this question correctly. It's that important, okay? Otherwise, Jesus, he's good. I don't need to go find him. No, he found him, and then he asked him. Why is it important? It's important because it concerns the subject of salvation. Who is the Son of Man? He was radically helped physically. He needed a radical salvation here. Mark chapter 8 and verse 36. Mark 8, 36 tells us these words from Christ. It says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" This is a matter of the soul here. He got his eyes. He could see. Now his soul needed to be redeemed. That's the important question. He's asking a question that will quicken his faith and lead him to the place of trust in regard to Jesus and salvation. There are many things in our minds that we think are important and the world thinks is important, but none of those things are as important as this question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? It's also important because it concerns the only way of salvation. There is no other name under heaven by which man may be saved that God has given, except this name, Jesus Christ the Lord. So, do you believe in him? Do you believe in me is what Jesus is saying here. And no other experience up to this point eliminates the need to answer that question. He could have been left alone. He'd have had a great experience. He could see for the rest of his life and die one day. And if he does not answer that question, if he does not place his faith in the Son of Man, he will then go into eternity in the judgment of God. Great experiences don't make you a Christian. Faith, believing, trusting in the Son of Man is the question that had to be asked. So Jesus is here at this point for the very purpose to point this man to the object of faith that will save his soul. Do you believe in the Son of Man? The same question we all must ask and answer. If you don't answer that, you will have to answer it one day. And it will be too late. You will have to answer it before the judgment of God. Why didn't you believe? We have this life to answer that question. We have this time to answer that question. And he does answer it. Jesus points him to the faith object, I'll call this, the faith object, because he asks him, answering, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Now remember, this man was blind when he met Jesus the first time. He has no idea what he looks like. He might recognize the voice, and this stranger comes to him and asks him this pretty curious question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Messiah? And so he's like, absolutely. Who is he that I may believe in him? Give me the information I need. And he answers it. You have seen him. It's he who's speaking to you. It's me. So Jesus says, those words, you have seen him, that must have been meant a great deal to this man who'd never seen up to this point. You've now seen him. And he is the one talking to you right now. Kind of a curious way to say, I'm the one, Son of Man. Here's a man who was in relative ignorance about many things, was willing to be instructed, ready to believe. Who is he? Direct me to the faith object, who it is that I'm supposed to believe. Trusting this man, this stranger Jesus, to guide him and direct him to the source. So Jesus reveals himself as the object of saving faith. It all comes down to the person of Christ. It's not our feelings, it's not our experiences, it's not our good deeds, it comes down to him. You have to answer the question, do you believe in Jesus as the Son of Man? And that's a consistent testimony throughout this gospel. We've already learned Jesus revealing, I am the bread of life. Whoever eats shall have eternal life. I am the light of the world. All these things, he's just drawing everybody to point to him, drawing them to the object of saving faith. Let me give you the last point, and this is why I'm strong on this, to say here is the point at which he places his faith ultimately in salvation. That's verse 38. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Here's the mature fruit. Immediate profession of faith here. It's all been building at this point, this pathway of faith. And I think a lot of us would have the same similar testimony. We just kind of grew in knowledge, maybe grew up in the church, maybe had friends tell us about the Lord, maybe we read books, and it just started to dawn on us. And we learn, and we grew. But at some point, there comes this, I believe he's the Son of God, and I treasure him and value him so much, I worship him. I worship him. That's a treasuring faith. That's saving faith. Immediate profession. This is the inevitable result of such a revelation. To worship him as the Son of Man, as the Son of God, God in the flesh. It illustrates the man's movement from darkness to light, both physically and spiritually. He worshiped. It's more than an action of respect here. This is a recognition of the divinity of the Son of Man, to worship him. It's the only place in this gospel where we have specifically anyone having worshiped Jesus. And here it is. So if you got your cultists or people out there, well, what do you believe about Jesus? Well, he's a good man. He's a prophet. Well, do you worship him? That seals the deal right there. Do you worship him? Because then you're now treating him as God. Worship God and God alone. And here we have the Son of Man. Worship by Jesus, or worship by the blind man. And Jesus is not saying, oh, no, don't do that. I'm not that important. I'm not that valuable. You got to worship God. Not at all. He receives it. Jesus does not reprove him on this. Now we could say confidently that this is a true believer in Christ. He's come to this point. He's testified. He now expresses his faith to Christ, bows before him, and honors him with worship. I got to conclude this because there's more to the story at the end we'll get to next time. I'll just kind of lay it out this way. Bit of an application. If you don't face this question now, you will face it later. It's an inescapable question, isn't it? Do you believe in the Son of Man, that Jesus is the Son of Man? Do you believe? Inescapable. Must be answered. And the question ought to be settled and can be settled. You can believe. You can worship Jesus today. And if you have personal reservations, you know what you can do? You can pray and ask Jesus to come to you. And it's amazing how Jesus does that. Left alone in places at times, and here is this man abandoned, cast out, and Jesus comes to him. He just is there. It's like the story of Christopher Yon, I believe is Juan, might be his pronunciation, a man who was a homosexual and a drug dealer, arrested, thrown in jail for many years. Didn't have any clue, not much care about Christ at all, and he found a Bible in jail. And now he's a believer. Now he's preaching and testifying around the world, having come out of jail. Christ came to him in jail. Christ was there, presented him through the word of truth. So personal reservations. Christ will come. You cry out to him. And you make this decision. I promise you that it will be a lonely road. It's a narrow road. You must enter by yourself on a narrow road. It will be costly. Friends will abandon you. Family members might abandon you. It may cost you the world, but it's better to forfeit the world and gain your soul than the other way around. And it's an unpopular road, by the way. There are many of us on that same road, though, with you. It's not popular in this world. That's why the church is here. That's why believers gather. We need each other to encourage each other. And can you imagine, what's this guy's life from this point forward? I'm sure he became a disciple of Jesus and started following him around and learning from him and figuring out his life going forward. What's it going to be a follower of the Son of Man going forward? And he would be taught by Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this testimony of this remarkable scene, your work of salvation, drawing this man to faith, saving him, calling him, asking him, interviewing him. May we be interviewed as well by you. Let the Word of God interview our soul and let it open our eyes and open our heart. We must answer the questions. Do we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do we believe what the Word of God has testified about it? Will we accept the obvious, accept the truth, and accept the evidence? We must answer that question. We must go through the interview. And Lord, may we be strengthened in our faith. May we be resolved like this man with emboldened courage to testify, even if it costs us things on this earth. We were willing to throw those aside because we treasure you most. May you teach and guide and strengthen our faith from this man's example as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.